the disciples,
"Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider this passage, as we consider this time in history where your son was faced with the reality of becoming sin, help us to grasp this. Help us to see this in our own hearts, in our own minds, of what the son went through, what he went through to save us. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning, and we pray that we would glorify you through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you imagine what a condemned criminal would feel like as he faces his day of execution? Alone in his cell, knowing that when the sun rises, that would be his last day. What would fill his mind in those moments? Fear of his coming death? Fear of what might come afterwards? Maybe regret for his past actions? Maybe regret for the harm he had caused others? Maybe he questions whether or not anyone would miss him? Desperation, panic, sorrow, and truly a deeply troubled soul. To know that it would be your last day would deeply affect anyone. But today, on this Easter Friday, as we consider Jesus on the night before his execution, he too knew that death was imminent. He too was deeply troubled, and his soul was full of sorrow. But his sorrow, his trouble, the trouble in his soul were completely different to what a criminal awaiting just punishment might face. His trouble, his sorrow was different because he was innocent. He was innocent. He was the perfect man, and yet he was about to face the wrath of God. Today, this morning, we turn our minds to the Garden of Gethsemane, the place where Jesus stood in the face of impending wrath. And as he stood there, as he knelt there, as he fell on his face there in desperation, there his soul was troubled. There he felt sorrow beyond imagination. This is a dark time in the life of our Savior, a dark time in history. And the gospel writer Matthew records this time for us in this passage. So in these verses, we turn our mind to the countless sorrows that Jesus faced. We see the cup of sorrow that Jesus is about to drink. And we also see the resolve of Jesus as he faces this sorrow. So first, let's turn our minds to the countless sorrows that Jesus faced in this moment. The events of Jesus praying in the garden follows from a hectic week in Jerusalem for both Jesus and his disciples. Jesus and his disciples had been heading towards Jerusalem for some time. But even in this journey, as they were heading towards the city, that time was full of turmoil. Even before they reached Jerusalem, Jesus explicitly explains to his disciples that he is about to be executed when they reach there. In Matthew 20, verses 17 and 19, we read this. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" So Jesus knew what was about to happen. He knew why he was on earth. He knew why he was going to Jerusalem. The disciples still didn't get it. And they would have been further confused when it seems that the whole city of Jerusalem welcomed Jesus as if he was a king. The people lay down their cloaks on the road as Jesus comes into the city, and they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And then Jesus cleansed the temple. He teaches with authority. He even rebukes the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In the midst of these triumphant events, the disciples would have pushed this notion of Jesus dying to the side. They would have thought, here is our long-awaited Messiah. The thought of his death would have been pushed to the back of their minds. But the reality of his death is never far from Jesus' own mind. In Matthew 26, we read, in verses 1 and 2, we read, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" His death is imminent. And so following these hectic days, Jesus and his disciples sit down and they eat the Passover meal together. And even here, a lot is happening. During this time, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He prays for his disciples. He even washes the disciples' feet. And then when the meal is finished, at around midnight, they leave the upper room and they go to a nearby garden. And this is where our passage picks up. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" So why is he sorrowful and troubled? Why is he so struck within himself? Because he knows. He knows what is coming. He knew what was even happening at that very moment. He knew he would be betrayed by Judas, one of his own close followers, one who called him master, one who called him teacher, one whom Jesus loved. He knew that in that moment, he knew that when the moment came, his remaining followers too, they would desert him. He knew he would be left alone. He would be abandoned. He knew that Peter would deny him 3 times. He knew that Peter would curse his name and turn his back on him. Even Peter, the one who was so bold, so zealous. He knew that Israel was rejecting him. The very people he had come to save, the ones he wanted to rescue from the fire, were spitting in his face and stabbing him in the back. He knew the blatant injustice he was about to face. He knew that he, the author of justice, would be subject to injustice again and again, to corrupt officials, to lying witnesses, all in the name of God. He knew he would be cursed and mocked. He knew he would face suffering and death. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We can see why he would say, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." But these things aren't the worst of it. Above and beyond the rejection, above and beyond the betrayal, above and beyond the injustice, he was about to face the horror, the absolute horror of becoming sin. He was about to receive the blame for our sin. He was about to take responsibility for the actions of wicked people. And not in some hypothetical way, in a very real and a very concrete way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 explains that for us. "For our sake, he," that's God, "made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's hard for us to imagine the horror of it. For someone who has never sinned to bear the guilt of countless sins. The shame, the guilt, the desperation, the regret, the remorse, the fear, the desire to hide, that feeling of uncleanness, unworthiness, and not being wanted. All of that was about to be heaped on the sinless soul of Jesus. And Jesus felt the curse of sin like no one else could. The sting and the evilness of it in a way that none of us could ever fathom. He was made sin. He wasn't just around sin. He didn't just observe sin. He was made sin. Now we think of cold-blooded murderers or rapists. They may not feel the weight of their guilt and shame, although their crimes are hideous. Their crimes are hideous, but they might not feel that weight because they justify their evil actions. They deny the truth. And we too often do not grasp the seriousness of sin. And we often justify our own sinful behavior and don't feel the weight or the guilt of it. So it's hard to imagine what it would feel like for a perfect person to be made responsible for sin. One way we could try and grasp this is if we imagined the guilt, the shame, the horror, if you accidentally ran over a child while you were driving. You have no intention of doing this, but you are responsible. That inner turmoil of knowing that you were the one who caused that death could drive you to insanity. The guilt, the shame would be overwhelming. And in a similar way, Jesus would have felt the guilt like no one else, because those actions are in complete opposite of who he is. The very thought of these evils would repulse him. But he is about to take responsibility for them. He would be declared guilty of murder, of rape, of hatred and malice. He would be declared guilty of gossip, of lust, of disobeying your parents, of lying, of thieving. He would be declared guilty of adultery, of fornication, of child abuse, of worshipping of idols, of coveting, of blaspheming. He would be declared guilty of all the evils and the sins you can think of. He would be declared guilty of these things. He would feel the weight and the shame of these things. The perfect Holy One was about to be made sin. Oh, so we can get a glimpse. We can get a glimpse of now of why Jesus would say why he was very sorrowful, even unto death. But the horror of becoming sin doesn't end with the guilt and the shame. Sins are crimes against the holy and just God. And it is right. It is right for God to be angry at sinners, angry at those responsible for sins. And so when we read of the cup in verse 39, this is referring to God's wrath, God's anger, his holy and righteous anger against sin and against sinners. This is the cup that Jesus is about to drink. Look at verse 39. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Let this cup pass from me. Let me read through some passages in the Old Testament. And notice how Scripture talks about this cup of God's wrath. The cup is a metaphor. The real thing that we're looking at is God's holy, righteous anger. Psalm 11:6 says, "Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Psalm 75:8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drink it down to the dregs." Isaiah 51:17 says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowls, the cup of staggering." Jeremiah 49:12. For thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a horror, a taunt, a waste, and a curse. And all her cities shall be a perpetual waste. Ezekiel 23:31-33. Have you gone the way of your sister? Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. And finally, Habakkuk 2:16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. This is the cup. This is the cup Jesus is about to drink. The cup reserved for the enemies of God. The cup of wrath and judgment. Rains of coal, fire, sulfur, a scorching wind, a horror, a taunt, a waste, a curse, a perpetual waste. Laughed at, held in derision, horror, desolation and shame. This is the wrath of God against sin. This is the torment of hell. This is the cup Jesus is about to drink. These are the realities he is about to face. This cup is the horror of hell. And Jesus in the garden, he peers into it. He sees what he must endure. He feels not only the filth of sin, and the guilt and the shame, but he also knows the just consequences that will come from that sin. It's not without reason that he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he drinks this cup to the full. And so it's not without reason that pending this moment, he is very sorrowful, even to death. The cup is poured and he is about to drink it. This cup should have been for us to drink. By right, we should all have taken part in this cup for the sins we have committed. We were the enemies of God. We deserved the rain of coal, the fire and the sulfur. We are the rebels. We deserve the curse, the horror and the shame. Not him. Not him. He was sinless. He was perfect. He never did wrong. He always did what was right. But for some reason, somehow, he chose to drink that cup on our behalf. To carry the weight of the wrath of God in our place so that we might live. And here we see that great pain, that great sorrow, that great anguish that it is for him to do that. Here we get a glimpse of the price he is willing to pay to rescue us, to save us, to restore us, to redeem us. We see that he was willing. He was willing to endure untold agony so that we might live. And this isn't without inner conflict that he considers this task at hand. Look at verse 39 again. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. When Jesus says, if it be possible, he's not asking, is it possible for him to escape? Is it possible that God would show him the back door to the garden and he could flee from the Roman soldiers? No. We know that he has the power to walk straight through a bloodthirsty mob. He has the power to bring all the soldiers down with one word. Now, when he says, if it be possible, he's asking, he's pleading, is there an alternative? Is there an alternative to save mankind? He's not trying to worm himself out of a difficult task. He's struck with the horror of what he must do and considers, is there another way? And the struggle is real. This is not justice. that the Holy One would be made sin, that the righteousness would be punished, that Jesus should feel the torments and the horrors of hell. This is not justice. The Son of God deserves honor. He deserves glory. He deserves absolute worship. That is right. That is just. But something beyond justice is at work. Something more than justice drives Jesus. Because there is no other way. Because there is no alternative. And because there is no other way, because this is the only way to save his people, he will do it. He will do it. He will put aside what he rightly deserves, and he will show unmerited favor, demerited favor towards his people. He will take on sin because he loves his people. He will show grace regardless of what is just, regardless of what his people deserve. He is prepared to suffer the wrath of God to make a way for sinners to be reconciled to God. This is why he came to earth. And thus he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The struggle is hard. The turmoil is real. The inner conflict rages. And in the midst of his turmoil, he turns to his Father in prayer. He turns to his Father for strength. We are given but these few lines, but the account shows that Jesus prayed for at least an hour, no doubt more. Fervent, earnest prayer, pouring out his heart, pouring out his sorrow and his troubled soul. And in his praying, he also submits. In his praying, his human will submits to the will of the Father. The struggle was real, but the outcome is decisive. Even as he contemplates the cup of wrath, he is resolved. He is resolved to save his people. And this resolve will lead him all the way to prison, all the way to being beaten and scourged, all the way to being mocked, all the way to be crucified. But his resolve is firm. In fact, his resolve is strengthened after the turmoil in the garden. Like any of us, once the decision point is passed, the confidence grows, the action to take becomes simple. So too with Jesus. Just moments after his agony in the garden, as Jesus is about to be arrested, as the disciples finally seem to want to help him and to defend him, and one of the disciples strikes one of the high priest's servants on the ear, we see his resolve in action when he says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The inner conflict was over. Jesus was resolved. He would drink the cup that day. He would drain it down to the dregs. He would suffer the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He would pay what sin rightly deserved. Later that day, as he hung on the cross in agony, suffering the punishment for my sins, for your sins, and countless others, he would cry, "It is finished." He would cry, "It is finished." Because it was. It was finished. He had drank the cup of the wrath of God. He had drank it to the bitter end. His work was done, and he breathed his last. In the garden, Jesus asked the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it was not possible. There is no other way to reconcile sinners to a holy God. The work of Jesus on the cross is the only way. If there was another way, Jesus would not have faced the agonies he did. But there is no other way. And the fact that the Son of God had to suffer and die to rescue you should highlight the seriousness of the situation and the seriousness of sin. We are all sinners against God. We have all broken his laws. We all deserve punishment. We all deserve to drink the cup of the wrath. Either you rely on the fact that Jesus paid for your sins, or you will face the wrath of God for all of your sins. Which will it be? There is no other way to escape. So as we bring our time to a close together, let's keep thinking about these things over the Easter weekend. Let's keep pondering the countless sorrows that Jesus faced. Yes, the rejection. Yes, the physical pain. But mainly the horror of becoming sin. The guilt and the shame as he chose to take upon himself sin for our sake. Let's keep thinking about the cup of God's wrath that so repulsed Jesus, but yet he took willingly, regardless of the agony. Let's keep thinking about the fact that this cup should be ours to drink. By right, we should have drank it, not him. But by grace we have been spared that horror. Let's keep thinking about the resolve of Jesus that he showed despite the sorrow, the quiet confidence and the strength that came from submitting to the will of the Father, the resolve that led him all the way to the cross and to the tomb. Let us pray. Father, we consider this passage. We consider the realities of what Jesus faced, and our hearts break. Father, we know that he didn't deserve it. He didn't have to do this. He didn't need to become sin. We deserve that. But yet he chose to do that on our behalf. Father, we think of our own sins. We think of the sins that were the reason why Jesus was on the cross. And Father, we realize that those are the things that Jesus died for. Father, we pray that this would increase our love for you, increase our love for the Son. Help us to be in awe, to be amazed at what your Son has done, remembering that you died for us. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And stand and sing our closing song.